Turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews this morning. We'll be looking at Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 in a moment. In a moment, we'll turn over to Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. But first, we'll understand a little bit of what the Holy Spirit is saying in that passage by reading from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 is our first story of the second generation of humanity. Each story so far has either preceded the creation of humans or has pertained to Adam and his wife, Eve. But this then tells us what happens subsequent to those first parents. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Amen. Moses is telling us about beginnings. He tells us that there are two relationships in particular that are essential for the flourishing of the human species. The first is husband and wife. It is Adam and Eve who together know each other in an intimate bond of affection that produces offspring, children. But it is also the relationship between humanity and the rest of the world, the plants, the soil, the animals, without which we cannot eat, without which we cannot feed our children. And so we see the first two great professions of humanity are not hunter-gatherer. Sorry, the evolutionary historians are wrong. The very first two professions of humanity are shepherd and farmer. Those are actually the first two jobs that we find in the human race. This is embedded in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for male is ish. The Hebrew word for female is isha. Same word, one has a feminine ending. The Hebrew word for human is adam, Adam. The Hebrew word for ground or soil or dirt is adamah. Same word, feminine ending. When you combine a male and a female of the human species, you get babies. When you combine humans and earth together in a loving relationship, you get fruitfulness. Multiplying flocks and herds and gardens and groves, you get a good and prosperous world. But then Cain. Cain is not pleased with his relationship with God. His offering is not respected. We're told in Hebrews 11 it did not come by faith. It was an inferior gift, we're told in Hebrews 11. And as a result, his anger boils up and boils over. And he murders Abel. But God does not refer to the crime as murder. He refers to it as making the earth drink blood. He refers to it as a severing of the human-divine relationship, a severing of the human-to-human relationship, and a severing of the human-to-earth relationship. Thus, the curse on Cain is banishment from the farming. Cain is no longer a farmer. Now we get the third job of humanity. He becomes a hunter-gatherer. He becomes a vagabond and a wanderer. He cannot farm, and he cannot keep sheep. He is banished. And Cain rightly concludes, "This will kill me." And God makes provision and mercy to prolong the life of Cain a little while, just as he prolonged the life of Adam and Eve a little while. And my dear friends, you are here today because he is prolonging your life for a little while. Why? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Our sermon this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 18 and we'll read through verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This is the second to last section here in this chapter on hope. Hebrews 11 is about faith. Hebrews chapter 12 is about hope. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at Hebrews 13, love. But first, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to darkness and to blackness, and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Amen and amen. A few weeks ago, I began my sermon by marveling at those extraordinary humans who get up out of bed in the morning, put on their clothes, and go for a run. A 26.2-mile run. These crazy marathon people. It not only fit the moment we were having the Boston Marathon, it fit the text. We're looking at Hebrews 12, in which the Christian faith is compared to a race that must be run with endurance. That is to say, a marathon. Well, what is striking to me is, as crazy as it seems to me that a human being would willingly choose to run 26.2 miles, are you aware there are human beings who will do it off-road? In the dirt, in the woods, in mountains? Like, not Appalachian mountains, Rocky Mountains? Do you know that there are people who will do it for more than one marathon at a time consecutively? 100 miles through the Rocky Mountains. These extraordinary humans. I have a friend who ran in a 3-day race down in Tennessee. And he told me the story of a fellow runner that when you run that long, you have to run at night. And he ran all day, keeping up his pace and his nutrition. And he ran late into the night, keeping up his pace and his nutrition. And when dawn came, he realized the sun was on the wrong side of the mountain. He stopped and he checked his compass and he checked his map and he realized not only was the sun on the wrong side of the mountain, he was on the wrong mountain. Somewhere in the dark of night, he had missed the fork in the road and he had run off into the wrong part of the woods. His race was over. Turns out this particular race in Tennessee, that's a common outcome. My friends, it's a warning to us pertaining to this text, that very often for Christians, we forget which mountain on which we are running. We forget that the race that we are to run with endurance that has been set before us is not Mount Sinai. It is Mount Zion. And we must run on the right mountain. The good news for us this morning is that we are heading to heaven. That's the mountain on which we are running. That's the race we are running, a race that ends in glory, a race that ends in heaven. We are heading to heaven. And so, friends, let's keep moving. Let's keep moving that direction toward heaven. Think about it a little bit with me this morning. Notice that we have these two great contrasts presented to us by the Holy Spirit. Two different mountains. In verse 18, we are told, "You have not come to that mountain that may be touched." In verse 22, we are told, "But you have come to Mount Zion." The fact that the Holy Spirit chooses to use a verb that is in the present tense, "You have not come," "You have come," shows that this is not ultimately a statement about our destination. It's not a future tense statement. It's not about where we'll end up. It's where we are presently. These verses are going to reflect on a reality that we currently have among us in the pews and in our homes and in our jobs. We have not come to Sinai. We have come to Zion. That fact, that future reality of eternal glory, should affect us now. We should live here on earth as if there were some heavenly reality awaiting us. There should be some here and now to the not yet. The first one that is not yet and not here and now, but part of our people's past, is the reality of Mount Sinai. Our fathers did go to that mountain under Moses in the wilderness. And notice that that mountain was a traumatic experience. First, we're told in verse 18 that that mountain could be touched. That is, it physically existed. It was a literal mountain. You can find it on a map. You can visit it today. You can have some tours and go sightseeing. You can take pictures. Here is the mountain. This is the reality of the tangibility of the mountain. It may be touched. But then we're told in verse 20 that a command was given that it may not be touched. And any child who grew up in the 20th century hears the English grammarian's distinction from their mother: you may, but you cannot. You can, but you may not. They could touch the mountain. It literally existed. But they may not. It was not permitted. They were in its proximity. They dwelt in its shadow. They were camped at its foot. But they could not touch it. They could not go up upon it. What is more, who would want to, according to verse 18? For it was a mountain burning with fire, with darkness, blackness, and tempest, filled with gloom and wreathed in smoke. At this point, we're introduced to the idea of creational chaos. I mean, does this line of description actually make sense? How many of you have seen a burning fire that is utterly dark? Doesn't work that way, does it? It worked on this mountain. A burning fire that was black and dark. How many of you have seen tornadoes and hurricanes sweep through and the clouds stay still? Not only is this a fire described as blackness and darkness, not only is this a blackness and darkness that is wreathing a fire, but there is tempest blowing through it, and it's not moving. The creation seems contradictory here. And yet, these exact experiences are laid out for us in numerous other places. We're told in the book of Zephaniah, see this morning's adult Bible class for those who were there, the day of the Lord is fire and darkness and gloom. That's what Zephaniah says. What about Jesus? Does he ever describe anything as simultaneously a ceaseless fire and utter darkness? That's Jesus' description of hell. There is a wrath of God on this mountain, a holiness and a justice that is expressed here that is visible. And the creation cannot grasp it, though the creation is subject to it. And what is more, this tension comes out in the distinction that the mountain, though touchable, real and literal, yet cannot be touched. It is forbidden. In other words, if we're to apply this truth to our lives today, we live in a world where the wrath of God is expressed to us. And the judgments of God are manifest to us. But they do not make sense to us. They frighten us and they confuse us. They don't line up. They don't make sense. We see clearly the reality of Sinai. There is a God in this world and he is angry with sinners. And he brings wrath and punishment and violence into our world. But we can't touch the meaning of it. It's just out of reach. As Job himself will say at length, if I could face him down, I would accuse him to his face and I would argue my case with him. But I can't find him. I can't see him. This running the race of Sinai, if we hope to reach God by running up the mountain of creation, of science, of reason, we're never going to get there. That's what Ecclesiastes teaches. That's what Job teaches. There's no reaching God by running up Sinai slopes. It only brings death. It is this chaos of creation, this confusion of history. It is God working out his purposes, but we can't wrap our minds around it. But secondly, at Mount Sinai, we're told that there was the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. And when that clear note of the trumpet blast went forth, and when those words made intelligible the will and purpose of God in the world, those who heard it begged for silence. Begged that he would speak no more to them, for they could not endure what was commanded. They heard the voice of God loud and clear. And not only were they shaken to the core by the intensity of his majesty, they rightly understood what they were seeing so confusedly in the storm. I'm a dead man. That's what the word said to them. They could not endure what was commanded. They could not bear the weight of the law. They could not be sustained underneath that burden of obedience. Not only do they see a creation descending into chaos when they hear the trumpet of the voice of the Lord, when they hear the law of God, when they see the word of God etched in stone, they are undone and undressed. They stand naked and ashamed before a holy God and say, "I am doomed to die." This is why we don't run the Sinai road. This is why it doesn't lead us to glory. For it is meant to lead us to the conclusion we need help. This Sinai race that our fathers had run brought them to the realization this world is a mess. Brought them to a realization this world is a mess and it's my fault. I cannot endure the command. I cannot keep the law that is given, and so I deserve to be stoned and shot with arrows. I cannot draw near the majesty of God. This holiness that is encamped on the top of Sinai, this greatness of God in His glory that has been revealed, it confuses the creation, and it condemns the sinner. What more then can I do? In fact, they do the right thing back in Exodus 19 and 20. Damian read it for us earlier in worship. They turn to Moses, their mediator. And they say, "Moses, don't let the voice of the Lord speak among us again. When we hear that law, we are condemned. We are men doomed to die, and we know it, and we can't bear the weight of a convicted conscience. Let him not speak. Moses, you be the mediator. Moses, you go onto that mountain of death. And you talk to that God of holiness. And you come back with his words for us." And according to verse 21, Moses was so terrified at the sight of Sinai that he said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Moses didn't actually say this when he was at the foot of the mountain. He didn't say this when he was looking up at that terrifying majesty of God tearing the mountain to shreds. That's not when Moses said this. Moses said this when he was up on the mountain itself and looking down at the golden calf. Moses said this when he held in his hands the law and cast it on the ground and said, "You have broken it, and I cannot save you." Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling," because he realized he's not the mediator Israel is looking for. He realized, "I'm not the man who can do this. I have come to Sinai and I have realized that Sinai, it's not the creation that will save us. It's not humanity that will save us. It's not you and me who will save us. It's not Moses who will save us. The law brings us to the end of every false hope. Let's not run this race. Let's not lay the weight of Sinai on one another. Let's not order our marriages according to the principles of Sinai, law and death and judgment and cursing, by which we burden one another with weights they cannot carry as they run this race with endurance. Let's not burden our children with Sinai and expect them to run well through life under the weight of this old covenant that only condemns them and curses them, that only strips them bare of every hope. Let's not burden our world, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers with weights we ourselves cannot carry. This is the race that our fathers were brought to run, that they and we with them might learn this race is a dead end. Works righteousness won't do. Obedience won't make up. We have to live a different way. And so we're told with hope in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. But you've come to Mount Zion. Not bare rock in the wilderness, in which there is no food and no drink. You have come to Mount Zion, the very heart of heaven on earth, the very hilltop in which the city of the living God can be found, that heavenly Jerusalem. Not the brick and mortar, stick and stone spot out east, over which far too much blood has been shed with silliness. It's so inappropriate and unnecessary. That little piece of dirt in the Middle East is not sacred. The heavenly Jerusalem is sacred. The people of the living God, that is sacred. There's a heavenly Jerusalem here on earth. And it's not found in one coordinate east of the Mediterranean. It's found the whole world over. It's been worshiping him since the rising of the sun in the east today. It'll be worshiping him hours after you and I go home for naps. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that has covered the world. The city of the living God. Not a wilderness mountain in which no life can be sustained, but a city, the very apex of human civilization, where the presence of God is so rich in abundance that human life flourishes with him and among him. Where there is a tree in the midst and there are leaves for the healing of the nations, and a river that splits that tree. It's called the River of Life. And the nations drink from it and they live forever. This is where we have come. This is our real home. This is who we really are. Not citizens of Cambridge, Boston, New England. Citizens of heaven. Citizens of a Jerusalem that never dies, that never fails. The Mount Zion at the heart of the new humanity. This is where we have come. Let's live like that. Let's live like that's true of us. But what is more, in that place, that new geography that we live by faith in, though we do not yet see it. Remember, Mount Sinai can be seen. Mount Sinai can be touched. Mount Zion is only lived by faith. But with this hope that Mount Zion has already been brought among us, let us also see that it is occupied. Mount Zion is occupied by innumerable company of angels. Can you hear them? I'm not being cute or clever. Paul tells us that the angels look into the things of salvation with wonder. They stare at your worship service and are like, God loves that one. Paul tells us that angels hover over the assembly of the Lord and long to understand the ways of God's mercy in our hearts, the forgiveness of sins. We have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come to this festal gathering. That's the word. This general assembly. This coming together for joy, for the purposes of celebration, for awakening hope and faith and love, that we might dwell together in and of the firstborn. How many firstborns do you have? How many firstborns are there among your family, your siblings? If your family is anything like mine, you have one firstborn. It is inherent in the definition. And every firstborn here is like, you better believe it. but not so God. He has his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, his firstborn. And every one of you who by faith are united to Christ are co-heirs with Christ. You're a firstborn too. There's not one ounce of love that your father has for Jesus that he doesn't have for you. There isn't one element of grace and kindness and provision for Jesus that he doesn't have for you. You are a firstborn in Christ. This is our hope, that when I run in this world, I run as someone who knows who my home is. It's Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. That's my home. I also know who I am. I'm the Son of the living God, a co-heir with Christ. I have been adopted. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I know my home and I know my true identity. And in that holy fellowship where I am drawn in, I find also the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, given the Sinai connection, we would easily think of this phrase, to God, the judge of all, we would think of it as a frightening thing. I'm not sure I actually want to be in fellowship with God, the judge of all. And yet, it's actually in this part of the passage that has hope. And the reason for that is twofold. One is, the hope is we know what the judgment is. And that curse and that condemnation, which we heard so clearly on Mount Sinai, that's not your judgment. Not in Christ. The next phrase tells us what our judgment is. To the spirits of just men made perfect. The judgment has been revealed to us in Christ on Mount Sinai. That judgment is death, eternal death. But on Mount Zion, in Christ, that judgment is life, eternal life. Just men made perfect. They are declared righteous. They are just souls, righteous souls. But they are also made righteous. They are made perfect. Both justification and sanctification is promised here. Now, if you've been keeping count, you have found that there are 6 prepositions thus far. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What is the 7th two? The perfect two. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The perfection which brings together the perfection of sinners, that unites us into one body, into one bride, that makes us not merely the church, but the church triumphant, that makes us the church glorious and beautiful, sinless and unstained before the eyes of a holy Father, is Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. He doesn't do it like Moses. He does it better than Moses. He doesn't do it like you and me. He saves to the uttermost. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is fully God and fully man. He is fully forgiven. All who come to him by faith. This new covenant, this new relationship, we don't run this race according to the rules of Sinai anymore. The principle of curse and condemnation does not hang over us. Paul has declared, there is therefore now no condemnation. So we don't have relationships rooted in condemnation. The cute way our culture calls it today is cancel. We don't do that. We love and we forgive. We listen. We offer grace, expensive grace, because we recognize This relationship is not rooted in Sinai. This race is not run on that mountain. It's rooted in Zion, and it's run on that mountain. There's a new relationship with God, a relationship not in law, but in gospel, in grace. That gospel, that grace is made explicit in the final line of our verse. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. For Moses, when he stood at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, had erected 12 altars, one for each tribe. And on each altar, he slaughtered a sacrifice for sin. And Moses went from altar to altar, and he gathered up the blood, and he sprinkled it again and again and again on the people of God. And he said to them each time, "This is the blood of the covenant." That phrase would not be used again in Scripture until the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And he picked up the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins." That blood that didn't bring a single Israelite up the slopes of Mount Sinai will carry each and every one of you safe to heaven high. Put your faith in Jesus. That sprinkling of the blood, it was shed once for all. He died once on the cross, never to die again. But boy, do we need to sprinkle it every day. Boy, do we need to sprinkle it on our husbands and our wives and all the sins they've brought into our marriage. Boy, do we need to sprinkle it on our parents and our children and all the sins they've brought into our home. We need to sprinkle that blood on our streets and on our neighbors, in conversation, in acts of mercy and grace, in every little way, time after time, we sprinkle that blood of Jesus, that new relationship. I'm not going to relate to you like Sinai still in order. I'm going to relate to you like Zion reigns. I'm not going to treat you like the law is in charge. I'm going to treat you like the gospel's in charge. And I'm going to sprinkle new blood, that old blood, that ancient blood, newly applied. I'm going to forgive. And that is, in fact, exactly what the Holy Spirit means when he says a blood that speaks better than Abel. What did Abel's blood say? Curse. Condemn. Vengeance. And that's exactly what Cain got. For it was deserved. That's what the shedding of blood is. It is curse and it is condemnation, but not Christ's blood. When his life pours out onto the ground, onto your heart, onto your home, onto your relationships, into your conversation, when his life and love leak out into you and through you into others, it's not curse and it's not death. It is life and it is love. For what does Jesus say when his blood is shed? "Father, forgive, for they know not what they do." And that's a better word than what Abel said. That's a better word than what Sinai said. Friends, you are all born on the slopes of Mount Sinai. You are all born into this world under wrath and curse, and you deserve all the thunder and lightning of that law. Hear it. See it. But do not succumb to it or stay there. Let's switch mountains. Let's run the race with endurance on a different hilltop. Let's flee to Mount Zion and there in Christ run the race with endurance, knowing our true home is heaven. And that's where we're headed. Knowing that our true identity is children of the living God, and no one can sever us from this fact. Knowing that Jesus is there in glory waiting us and whispering, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Beloved, you are heading to heaven if you are in Christ. So keep moving. So keep moving that way. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this extraordinary passage whose riches and wisdom and beauty far exceeds this poor preacher's capacity, who far exceeds these poor hearers' understanding. We thank you, Father, for the strength of your Spirit to bless the speaking and the hearing of your word, that in him and through him we might know the reality of our sin and our misery, that we might feel the weight of the world and the law upon us and know our conviction and our condemnation just and right, and that we might be, Father, filled with a holy grief and hatred for our sin, that we might, Father, long for forgiveness. We pray that you would cause us to flee to Christ, that we would indeed see him as a better way through this world, that we might see him as a fountain of love and peace and grace, that we might become a people who give love and peace and grace. Our Father, we give you thanks for the things we have heard today, which are yea and amen, true and awesome, and ask that we would know them and believe them. And we give you thanks, our Father, for the things we have heard today that have convicted us and pierced us, and pray that we would submit to them and do them according to your good and perfect will. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.